Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 35. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is the first of the so-called I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the Gospel of John. Jesus proclaims himself to be the door, the true shepherd, the true vine, the light of the world, and a number of other concerns. There are seven of these I am sayings in the Gospel of John. This is the first one, and it's found in the midst of a discourse, a dialogue that Jesus has with the Jews, and is commonly referred to as the bread of life discourse. And obviously you can see why the discourse is named that just from this verse that we've read this morning. And this I am language that Jesus uses calls to mind a couple of things from the Old Testament. It reminds us of how Jehovah spoke to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am Jehovah God." And this I am language also reminds us of the prophecy of Israel. God is referred to in a number of places the prophecy of Isaiah. And this I am language is used by Isaiah repeatedly to refer to Jehovah God. For example, in chapter 43 and verse 11, "I am the Lord and there is no Savior besides me." Chapter 45, 18, "I am the Lord and there is none else." 48, 12, "I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." And there are a number of similar references like this in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so this Old Testament background to Jesus' self-designation as the I am clearly and inescapably points to his deity. When Jesus says, "I am," he's proclaiming himself to be God. This is really much better than if he just came out and said, "Well, I am God." And we go to chapter and verse, "I am God." This is something much better. He proclaims himself to be the I am. And the Jews understood this implication. They knew that when he pronounced "I am" with regard to himself, he was claiming to be God. They recognized this. They fully understood the implications. But this I am saying of Jesus is also found here in John chapter 6, in close proximity to some startling statements that Jesus makes about a startling subject, the subject of predestination. And before we go any further, let me say this morning that the Bible is anything but a boring book. Yeah, some people think the Bible's boring. Well, if we think the Bible is a boring book, surely the fault is with us. Because the Bible is not a boring book. Far from being dull, far from being common and ordinary and commonplace, some of the most astounding statements and claims imaginable are found on the pages of this book. And so if the Bible seems dull or boring, it's because our minds are not accustomed to it. Our minds are not submitted to it as they ought to be. If the statements of Scripture seem to us to be far-fetched, unbelievable, incredible, how can anybody in their right mind believe a book that says things like that? Well, it's because we are taking the Bible and submitting it to our own ideas and our own opinions, which is really backwards. Because we must come before God's Word. It's God's written Word. And we must come with a disposition to submit our minds to the written Word of God. That's what the Bible is. And we must receive it as the written Word of God. So we need to plead with God when we encounter statements to us that are jarring, statements to us that seem utterly unbelievable. We must plead with God that He will give us understanding, that He'll give us a ready heart and a willing mind and a willing heart to receive whatever He has clearly said in His Word. And this is what we're going to need to do this morning. as we come to some statements that are made by our Lord Jesus Christ about the very controversial topic of predestination. If you've been here over the months for these studies in John's Gospel, you'll recall that we began to study this chapter, the John chapter 6, under two headings, and we started to study it with regard to the first main heading, the setting of the Bread of Life discourse. After Jesus feeds the 5,000 on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, the people want to make him a king. And Jesus recognizes that his time for this has not yet come. And so he sends everybody away, including the disciples, and he goes off on a mountain by himself to pray. And the disciples, they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and as they're rowing, they're caught in a storm. A bad storm is stirred up. And in the middle of the night, Jesus miraculously comes to the disciples walking on the surface of the water. And the disciples look and they see him, and at first they're frightened. But when they realize it's Jesus, their hearts are calmed and they welcome him into the boat. And right at that moment, they arrive in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so in this way, the stage is set for the Bread of Life discourse. So that's the setting of the discourse. Then we took up the substance of the discourse. It's found in verses 22 to 59, the substance of the discourse. The very next day, the people, they're on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. They recognize that Jesus isn't there. They figure this out. They remember that the day before there had been only one boat there. The disciples got into that one boat, and they knew that Jesus did not get into that boat with them. But they recognize he's not there. So they decide to go looking for him. And some boats from Tiberias arrive, so they get into those boats and they row across to the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, where they found Jesus in the synagogue. And they get there, they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Verse 25. And Jesus, he doesn't waste any time with small talk. He comes right to the point and exposes their corrupt motives behind their search for him. Verses 26 and 27, he says, "You're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He basically says to them, "You're not seeking me because you really believe that I am the Messiah who saves from sin. You're seeking me for other reasons. You're seeking me because you're hungry and you're looking for a meal." And then he says to them, "Stop working for food that spoils, food that perishes, and instead work for food that lasts, work for food that endures to eternal life, which I will give you. I will give you this food. I'm authorized to give you this food because the Father, God the Father, has set his seal of approval on me." And they reply in verse 28. Look at verse 28. They said to him, "Well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus tells them in verse 29, he said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He says, this is what you must do. You must believe in the one whom the Father has sent. And so they, ironically, they say to him, "Well, what do you do for a sign that we may believe?" And this is utterly mind-blowing because he just performed a sign the day before, a remarkable sign. And now once again, they're asking him for a sign so that they can believe. And they even have the nerve, they have the gall to suggest to him a sign that he could do. In verses 30 and 31, and basically they say to him, "You know, yesterday you fed us by multiplying barley loaves. You started out with something and then you multiplied it. Now Moses gave us bread, but he started out with nothing. You started out with something. Can you do better? And you know, Moses, he gave us heavenly bread. You only gave us earthly bread. Can you do better than Moses? The manna that Moses gave us from heaven, that would spoil. But you yourself have said you'll give us food that never spoils, food that endures. So, okay, let's go ahead and do it. Let's see you do this." And you see what they're doing is they are demanding that Jesus would submit to them his claim, to substantiate his claim that he is the Messiah, and do that by matching or surpassing the miracle of the manna. Well, Jesus corrects them in verses 32 and 33. Look at verse 32. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father. They should have known that. They did know that. But he corrects them. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, they like how this sounds. This sounds good to them. So they reply in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. We like this. This sounds good to us. Give us this bread. Always give us this bread. And then Jesus dramatically replies in verse 35, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He repeats himself later in verse 48. I am the bread of life. That's why it's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And so this is where we'll pick up the narrative this morning. We've studied all the way up through to the first part of verse 35. Today we're going to study up only as far as verse 40. Verse 40. And these verses, 35 to 40, are a unit. They're really an expansion of verse 29. If you look back at verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so all this in verses 35 to 40 is really an explanation of what it means to believe in him whom he has sent. And verse 40, we'll see, very nicely summarizes these verses. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Which is basically the same thing as he says in verse 29, but in much more detail. Let's look again at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, this is a good gospel text. You know, there are certain verses in the Bible that are good gospel verses, gospel texts. They summarize the basic teaching of the gospel in a very clear and succinct way. And these are good texts for us to have in mind. We should have verses like this all ready to go so that when we have an opportunity to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and give them the gospel, we've got these texts ready to mind. Like John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. There are many good gospel texts like this. And this verse here, John 6:35, is a good gospel text. It's a good one to commit to memory because it contains a wonderful promise. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so here we see Jesus speaking very plainly. He's speaking about as plainly as he can. And maybe you've been a little frustrated. We've seen in the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking and the people are completely missing his meaning. And we might think, well, why didn't Jesus just speak plainly? Well, here he's speaking very plainly. He promises that the one who comes to him will not hunger. He who believes in him will never thirst. And Jesus seeks to clear away their misunderstanding. They were looking for him to give them bread. They were looking for him to give them something apart from himself. And so he wants them to understand, no, I am the bread. This is personal. If you would have the salvation that I've come to bring, you don't just need something that I will give to you apart from myself. I am the salvation. I am the bread. And furthermore, they assume by what they say in verse 34 that this bread needs to continually be given to them over and over again, because they say, Lord, always or evermore, give us this bread. Give us this bread and keep giving us this bread. And he wants them to understand that whoever comes to him will have their spiritual hunger satisfied. Whoever comes to him and believes in him will have their spiritual thirst satisfied. They don't need to keep coming over and over again to have their hunger and their thirst satisfied. This doesn't mean that they don't need to keep coming to Jesus. We do. We are believers. We need to keep coming back again and again. Jesus isn't saying that we don't need to keep looking to him and keep depending on him. No, we do. We need to keep looking at him, keep coming to him again and again. But what Jesus means here is that the one who comes to Jesus, the one who believes in Jesus, has that fundamental soul hunger satisfied. That very basic soul thirst, that emptiness, that hunger in our hearts is satisfied in Christ. It's not satisfied ultimately in anyone or anything else. It's satisfied only in Jesus Christ. Those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ have their spiritual hunger, the thirst of their souls, satisfied. And if you don't believe that, there's a whole bunch of people here this morning that have had it happen to them. You just ask them, and they'll tell you, yes, my soul has been satisfied in Christ. My hunger has been satisfied by trusting in Him. My spiritual thirst has been satisfied by trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you try to argue with them about it or deny what they're saying, they'll take issue with you. And they're not a bunch of nutcases. These folks, they're not a bunch of crazies. They're not a bunch of loonies that are just imagining things. No, they've had a real personal encounter with Jesus Christ by faith. And what they read here, that's happened to me. My hunger, my thirst in my heart has been satisfied. When I came to Jesus, what does it mean to come to Christ? Coming to Christ simply means to believe in Christ. If you look at verse 35, there's two statements in there. They're parallel. Jesus says, "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." They're parallel statements. Coming is believing. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. Very simply, we believe in Jesus when we come to Him. We come to Him by faith. And so what we have here is a wonderful picture of what faith in Christ really is. It's a picture of someone, a hungry person, a thirsty person, someone who's spiritually hungry and thirsty, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and eating and drinking. And this really sheds light on some things that Jesus says later in the chapter. Let's turn back to verses 51 to 54 of John 6. If you drop down, look at verses 51 to 54. And we'll get into this in more detail when we get to this section later. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with each other. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. For he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, what is that about? It's not some kind of religious cannibalism. Jesus is not advocating some kind of cannibalism. He's speaking metaphorically. It's clear, isn't it? He's using metaphors. Those who believe in Jesus are those who come to Him. Spiritually speaking, they come to Him. And those who believe in Jesus are those who eat His flesh and drink His blood. Spiritually speaking. And as you know, there are people who take these words and they interpret them in a very physical way, a crassly material kind of way. And thus they have a very physical view of what takes place in the Lord's Supper. And it's clear when you just read these words in the context of the chapter, the eating and drinking Jesus is talking about is spiritual. It's not physical. And so we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. We're interpreting Scripture literally. We believe in literally interpreting the Scripture, but literal isn't necessarily physical. Metaphors are very literal, but they're not physical. Furthermore, think of this. Participation in a sacrament doesn't save anyone, does it? I hope no one here this morning really believes that just by virtue of being baptized that you're saved. Just going through a ritual, an empty ritual. Or just by coming to the Lord's Supper, participating in the Lord's Supper, that doesn't save anything. How is eternal life received? It is received by believing in Jesus. It is received by coming to Jesus, eating His flesh and drinking his blood. Which is just another way of saying that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself becomes spiritual food for our souls when we believe in him. And what happens when somebody eats food? When we eat food, we're nourished by that food, right? It's good for us. And we're strengthened by that food. When someone eats food, they're depending upon that food for strength and nourishment. That when someone eats, that food becomes a part of them. There's a union that takes place. When someone eats, that food produces growth. It produces change. And that's exactly what happens when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. When we believe in Christ, we're nourished and we're strengthened. We have our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied in him. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they discover in him a fullness of peace and joy and hope and comfort. It reminds us a little bit of the language of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, a passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. And then this question, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Jesus' words remind us of this. And this is the story of the fallen human race. Isaiah's words. People are hungry and they're thirsty and they will drink from almost any fountain they can find except Jesus Christ. They will go and they'll eat food of almost any kind, trying to satisfy this spiritual hunger within them, almost anything except Jesus Christ. They will seek satisfaction in almost anything. They will look almost anywhere except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't surprising because John has already told us in his gospel in John 3 that people love darkness. They don't love the light and they don't come to the light. Jesus is the light. And they don't come to the light. They cling to the darkness. Undoubtedly, there are some like that here this morning. You don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if Jesus could speak to you, the condition you're in this morning, he might say something to you like he said to the Jews in verse 36. Look at verse 36. But I said to you, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, when did Jesus say that? When did he say that to these Jews? Well, I don't know. We can't be sure about it. It's difficult to know what his reference is. It might be a reference back to verse 26. He said to the people, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had seen the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, but they still weren't believing in him. That's a possibility. Might be a reference back to verse 30. They said, what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? It could be a reference to that. Jesus might be saying to them, well, you talk about seeing and believing, but you've seen me and you still don't believe. I don't know what that reference is. But Jesus' meaning in the rest of the verse is crystal clear. There can be no question about the rest of the verse. He says, you've seen me, and yet you still don't believe. I wonder if Jesus would say that about some folks here this morning. You've seen me, yet you still don't believe. I like the way Donald Carson explains the meaning of these words. This is right out of his commentary. He says, they had only seen a mightily endowed man. When they looked at Jesus, what did they see? A man of great gifts, a potential king, not the Son of God, who perfectly expresses his Father's word and will. They'd seen only bread and power, and not what they signify. This crowd had witnessed the divine revealer at work. They had seen Jesus at work, but only their curiosity, their appetites, and their political ambitions had been aroused as far as it went. Christ had drawn near to these folks. They had seen him, but they still didn't believe. And that's the situation with some here this morning. Christ has drawn near. You've heard a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some of you have been coming here for a long time. And when you come here, you hear a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen him. He's drawn near, and yet you still do not believe. So this was Jesus' situation. Here are these folks. They'd seen much about him, much from him, and yet they still did not believe. Did that mean that his mission was a failure? Think about this. All his miracles, all the works he did, all his teaching, was it all wasted effort? Was it all for nothing? And we can ask ourselves the same question as private Christians, as gospel ministers who seek to bring God's word to other people. We can ask the same thing. Some of us bring God's word to our hearers year after year, month after month, year after year, with no visible fruit. I try to encourage some of you that have a desire to be gospel witnesses, and I've watched you labor over the years. And then you look at what you've got to show for it, and you don't seem to have a lot to show for it. So what do? Throw up our hands and say, well, it's all just a waste of time. Just a futile effort. Has it all been for nothing? Absolutely not. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, this is one of the startling statements in the Bible. Startling statements that Jesus made. This is what I was talking about earlier. Look at it again. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You might read over that and miss what he's saying, but it's profound. It's startling. Three things, at least three things, three assertions Jesus makes in verse 37. First of all, God, think of this, God has given a people to the Son. It's astounding. God has given a people to the Son. The Bible calls them the elect. The Bible calls them those who are chosen. And this is an undeniable fact. You can't get away from it. There are many clear statements in Scripture, and questions go up in our minds. All kinds of roadblocks go up. But just let the clear statements of Scripture settle in. Just let it soak it up and let it settle in. Listen to these clear statements of Scripture. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Here's another clear statement. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Crystal clear statements. And this is a theme that's very clear in the Gospel of John. You don't need to turn there, but in chapter 17, three verses in chapter 17, verse 2, you gave the Son. Jesus is praying to His Father. He says, you gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. And verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 24 of that chapter. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. God the Father has given a people to the Son. We wonder, well, how can this be? And we start thinking about the implications of this, and our minds go off in many different directions and all kinds of questions come to mind. But for a moment, just put the questions aside and let the clear statements of Scripture sink in. This is the first thing. God has given a people to His Son. Second assertion Jesus makes in verse 37, they will all believe in Jesus. Every single one of these individuals that were given by the Father to the Son will all believe in Jesus. All whom the Father has given to Christ will come to Him. Every single one of them will come to faith in Christ. Those who have been given by the Father to Jesus will believe in Jesus. They are one and the same group of people. Which means, if you're thinking, apparently the Father does not give everyone to Jesus. Because if He did, they would all come to faith in Christ before they die. But people don't. Some people perish in their unbelief. So apparently that means that the Father doesn't give everyone to Jesus. If he did, they'd all believe and everyone would be saved. But someone, I know what you're thinking, someone says, but what about those people who want to come to God for salvation, but God didn't choose them? What about those folks? Here they are, they want to believe in Jesus and be saved, but if they're not one of the chosen, what happens to them? There's no such person. There's no such thing as somebody who wants to be saved, but they're not chosen, and so they can't be saved. There's no such person. Anybody who believes in Jesus, anybody who wants salvation, will be received. In fact, that's what Jesus says. It's the third thing he says in verse 37. He says, I'll never drive them away. That's how we know this. All the Father gives, they will all come. They will all believe in Jesus. And when they come, Jesus will never drive them away. He'll never cast them out. And these are some of the most comforting words in the whole Bible. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That word cast out, that's the very same word that all four of the gospel writers used to describe when Jesus had the scourge of cords in the temple. Remember, he was driving out the animals and driving out the people. He was casting them out. And that's not what Jesus will do to those who come to him in faith. He won't do that. He won't drive them out. He won't drive them away. He'll receive them. Can you picture in your mind, there's Jesus with a scourge of cords driving people out of the temple. He will not do that to anyone who comes to him in faith. He won't. And so here we are. We're like poor beggars. Aren't we? If God really shows us our sin and our weakness and our need, we come to God with our confusion. We come to him with our despair. We come to him with our grief, our difficulties, our problems. Sometimes we're nothing more than a bundle of weakness. We come to him and he promises, I will not cast you out. It's a wonderful promise. A comforting promise. Notice in verse 37 how Jesus moves from the collective whole to the individual. He speaks first of the whole group. All the Father gives to me. Then he speaks of individuals in that group. The one who comes to me. All the Father gives will come. The one who comes, he will not cast out. So Jesus moves from the general, the large group. He particularizes the promise. He individualizes it. But now we need to appreciate the force of Jesus' statement. There's a way of interpreting this statement in a certain way, and we don't really get the full force of it. When Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. He's not saying simply, I'll receive him. I'll welcome him. He's saying that, but he's saying much more than that. Because notice how he turns it around and expresses it in the negative. He doesn't say, the one who comes to me, I will welcome. He does that, but he turns it around. And he says, I will certainly not cast out. And the force of that, it isn't just the initial coming to Christ. It's forever and ever. He'll never cast them out. In other words, he'll keep them. He'll preserve them. He'll continue to sustain them. He will never, ever drive that person away. Never, ever push that person away. That person will never, ever fall away from Jesus. He won't allow it. Now, I know that true Christians, sometimes true Christians, do backslide for a time. And they don't walk in the light of God's favor and the light of his countenance, and that's true. But the Bible offers no comfort to people who persist in a condition like that. It's true. It's possible for a true believer to backslide for a time and to have controversies with God. But the Bible never holds out any comfort or encouragement to someone who persists in that kind of a condition. But those who have been given to Jesus, who truly come to him in faith, they will never be lost. That's the promise. They'll never be lost. And this again is another recurring theme in John's gospel. John 10 verses 28 and 29. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, there it is again, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus will never drive away those who come to him in faith. Now, why is that? Why won't he ever push them away? He gives a reason in verse 38. He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What a statement that is. Jesus came down from heaven. There's nobody, no other human being can make a claim like that. That Jesus came down from heaven. Here we see again the pre-existent Son of God, another theme that John emphasizes in his gospel. The eternal Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God, was sent from heaven by his Father on a mission. And he says, the reason I'll never push these folks away who come to me is because I didn't come here to do my own will. I came here to do the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus didn't come here to do his own thing. He doesn't have his own program or his own agenda. He came here to do the Father's will. And that's why he will never cast them away. He came to do his Father's will. Think about this. What an encouragement this is. The Father and the Son have agreed, and the eternal councils agreed to do certain things. And the Father made a promise to his Son. He says, if you lay down your life as an offering for sin, I will give you the nations as an inheritance. He says, if you will do my will and come from heaven to earth and do my will, I promise you a people. If you will render yourself as a guilt offering, you will see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. I promise it. And then Jesus, for his part, he's faithful to his Father to do his Father's will. So that our ultimate comfort and hope and encouragement as God's people is not in our ability to live the Christian life. I mean, yeah, we have to try, you know, we have to strive to enter by the narrow gate. That's all true. But that's not where our hope, that's not our confidence. Our confidence is in God making a promise, and he's going to keep his promise to his Son. And our hope and confidence is in the fact that the Son wants to be faithful to do the will of his Father. Our hope and confidence is in these two divine persons and what they've agreed together to do. Regarding our redemption. That's our hope and our confidence. Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. Well, what is the will of the Father? What a question that is. We all want to know, what's the will of God? What is the will of the Father? Jesus tells us in verses 39 and 40 what the will of the Father is. And it's very interesting how Jesus puts it here. Notice that in verse 39, Jesus describes the will of the Father from the divine perspective, from God's perspective. And then in verse 40, he describes the will of the Father from the human perspective. But verse 39 and 40, notice how they start out just the same. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father. Well, here it is. So Jesus tells us what the will of God is from two different perspectives. Verse 39 is from the divine perspective. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then he goes on in verse 40 to describe the will of God from the human perspective. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And then the same thing, I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus describes the will of God from these two different perspectives. Both of these verses describe the same group of people. You agree? They are those who are given to Jesus. They are those who believe in Jesus. It's the same group of people. Those whom the Father gives to the Son are raised up by the Son on the last day. Those who behold the Son and believe in him receive eternal life, and they too are raised up by the Son on the last day. There's no contradiction here. Those who are given to Christ by God, those who believe in Christ, it's the same group of people. There's no contradiction at all. Both are true. Well, we're going to stop here for now. What have we seen this morning looking at these verses? We've seen at least two things. First of all, we see that Jesus is the heavenly bread that completely satisfies our souls. That's the first thing. Jesus is the heavenly bread who satisfies our spiritual hunger. And the second thing we've seen is that believers have eternal life and they are secure. They are safe. They are protected and secure until the resurrection on the last day. Aren't those wonderful truths? How positive is that? How encouraging is that? Jesus satisfies the spiritual hunger of our souls. And if we come to Him, we are safe in Him. He'll protect us and keep us until the very last day. What encouraging truths. Jesus is our Savior. He's also our sustainer. Jesus satisfies us. He also secures us and keeps us. He provides for us. He protects us now and forever and ever. Well, in the time that remains, there's some practical lessons we should draw out from this passage. And there are four that I want to draw to your attention. Four practical lessons. First of all, one thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus' confidence in the success of His mission was predestinarian in nature. You see that? It's just lying on the surface of the passage. His confidence in the success of His mission was predestinarian in nature. Jesus knew His mission would succeed. Regardless of how things looked, regardless of how these folks were responding to Him now, He knew that His mission would succeed. Why? How did He know that? Because He was so capable? Because He was so clever? Was His confidence in Himself and His own ability to do things and to express things just a certain way? Was His confidence in His persuasive powers? Not at all. He knew His mission would succeed because His Father had purposed that it would. And He knew that. He didn't know every detail about how that would take place, but He knew that His mission would succeed. And you see, we can take that aspect of Jesus' example, we can apply it to ourselves. Because that applies to us. How do we know that our work will succeed? How do we know that our work isn't a waste of time? When we give ourselves to kingdom work, our confidence needs to be where Jesus' confidence was, in the Father's predestinating purpose. People say, how do you keep going? You know, look at those folks, those pathetic Christians. What are they accomplishing? Nobody's even paying attention to them. In fact, people don't even like them. They despise them. When they try to do good, nothing happens or bad things happen. It all seems like a big waste of time. How do you keep going? One disappointment after another. One seeming failure after another. How do you keep going? One discouragement after another. And yet you keep coming back for more. I would guess that there's somebody here this morning that's thought that about Christians. You're kind of on the outside. You're looking at things. And looking at these crazy folks. These strange people doing their things, doing what they do. How do they keep going? It's so discouraging. It's so negative. It seems like one big waste of time. How do you keep going? Here's how. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our ability. That's not where our confidence is. Our confidence is in God's eternal purpose. His predestinating purpose. Isn't that why we keep doing what we do? Isn't that why you do what you do? You keep coming back here week after week. Some of us have been here year after year. Isn't that why? Our confidence isn't in ourselves or our ability. Our confidence is in God's predestinating purpose. And this is why we keep going. Year after year, we keep on going, and we will continue to keep on going as long as God gives us breath and strength. This is why we do what we do. God calls us to do it. What does God call us to do? Pray and preach. Pray and minister God's word. There's a zillion ways to do that, creative ways to do that, to bring God's word to people who need it. But at rock bottom, these are the things God's given the church to do. Pray and the word. Prayer and the word. That's ministry. That's what it's about. We'll keep doing those things as long as God strengthens us. As long as God enables us. We pray, we preach, and then when we're done, we leave the results with Him. That's His business. So that's the first lesson. Second lesson, Jesus saw no conflict, no contradiction between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. In fact, I would remind you of His words in Matthew 11:27. He says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." There's sovereignty. Nobody here is going to know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal the Father to you. There's sovereignty. And then what does He do in verse 28? "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Jesus saw no conflict between these two things, and neither should we. But as you know, in the minds of some, there are some folks, in their minds, divine sovereignty and human responsibility can't exist in the same universe at the same time. It's impossible. But when we look at the Bible, we see them side by side in the Scripture. The number of those who are saved is restricted. The number of those who are saved is predetermined. The offer of salvation isn't. It's indiscriminately offered to anyone and everyone. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. Whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever trusts in Christ has been given to Christ by the Father. There's no contradiction here. And what this means is that God didn't send His Son. He didn't send His Son on a mission. He didn't send Him to come here to accomplish redemption, wondering what's going to happen. God wasn't hoping somebody, you know, "I'm going to send My Son. I hope somebody believes. I hope this thing works." And neither did He look ahead and see that it would work or see that some would believe. And then based on that, He chooses them. That's not how it works. That's not foreknowledge. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at these words in Romans chapter 8. God doesn't look ahead and then see who's going to choose Him, and based on that, He chooses them. Now, Romans 8, look at verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Those whom He foreknew. Not those people that He knew things about. He knew who would choose Him and then He predestines them. No, it's those whom He knew beforehand. Those whom He loved beforehand with that special saving love that God the Father has for some. Those whom He foreknew. If He knew them beforehand with a special love, then He predestines them. So it isn't God looking ahead and then based upon how they respond to Him, then He chooses them. That's not how it works. Ah, but someone says, "How can God still hold me accountable for my sins if ultimately salvation depends on Him? He chooses me. How can God still hold me accountable if He hasn't chosen me for salvation?" I hope you never find out the answer to that question from hard experience. I hope you don't persist in unbelief. And then in the end, shake your fist at God. "You can't hold me accountable." God will have the last word. And He's just. And He's righteous. And I can say this. There's a lot about this I can't explain, but I can say this. Nobody here will ever be able to justly blame God for the fact that they're not a believer. Nobody here. If you get to the final day, I hope you believe before you die. But if you don't, you will never be able to say to God, "The reason I'm not saved is because of you." No, it isn't. The reason you're not saved is because of you. You will never be able to blame God for your unbelief. The reason you're not saved is because you refuse to trust in Christ. You didn't want Jesus. God doesn't come in his sovereignty and force people. You're not a person, oh, I really want to believe in Jesus, but God is keeping me back by his decree. There's no such person. And in the final day, if you're not saved, the blame will be laid at your feet because you refuse to come to Christ. The offer of salvation is brought to you. Whoever comes to him will receive life and forgiveness and salvation. Their soul, hunger and thirst will be satisfied, but you would not have it. And in the end, the blame will be at your own feet, not God's. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's not a very winsome message, is it? That doesn't sound very positive. That doesn't sound very encouraging to me. Not a very positive message. Listen, what kind of a doctor doesn't tell his patients when they're sick? Would you want that kind of a doctor? You got a terminal illness, and you go to a doctor, and he says, oh, it's nothing. Writes up a script for some aspirins, gives you a box of Band-Aids, go home, use these, you're going to be okay. What kind of a doctor is that? What kind of a surgeon is it? No, I'm not going to do this procedure. It's necessary, but I won't do it. Just here, we'll put a Band-Aid on this. What kind of a surgeon is that? Jesus saw no conflict between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We come to a third practical lesson. And this is really the main one here. If you haven't already done so, look to Jesus and trust in him. That's the main lesson. We read that passage. What should we get out of it? Well, I should read that and I should believe in Jesus. I should come to him. He offers life. I should come to him. So if you haven't already done so, turn from your sins. Look to Jesus and trust in him. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus promises to receive and preserve all those who will trust in him. And this is what we should do. This is what we must do. We must believe or we will perish. We must believe. And isn't that the problem right there? We can't believe. Left to ourselves, we don't want to believe. We don't want anything to do with Jesus. Nobody eats unless they're hungry. If you're full, you're not hungry, you're satisfied, you can have a beautiful meal, but you're probably not going to eat it. Nobody drinks unless they're thirsty. No one takes medicine unless they realize they're really sick. And you won't come to Jesus until you sense your need. Till you really feel yourself to be needy before him. Not until you really feel, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. And I go to these broken cisterns, in the words of Jeremiah, I go to these broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I go and drink at these broken cisterns, but they don't satisfy. I'm hungry. I'm needy. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd remind you of the words of Isaiah 55. Here's the question for you. Why do you spend your money for what doesn't satisfy? You're spending money, spending your life, working your fingers to the bone for what? For what doesn't satisfy? Why? When the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you, he offers life and salvation. All these other things that you look to, they can't deliver what they promise. Don't people know this? We realize this. We could have all the money and all the pleasure and all the things the world has to offer. They can't deliver what they promise. In the end, we're just addicted and empty. But Jesus promises himself. He came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. There is no real peace or joy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to Jesus, there is peace, joy, and comfort like you can't even imagine. In our wildest dreams, we're not able to imagine the peace and the joy and the delight and the hope and the comfort that comes from believing in Jesus. That is not an exaggeration. I have not exaggerated. It's true. We have a feast in Christ. We come to Him and we have a feast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we've eaten and our souls have been delighted with Christ and filled with Him, we sense that there's so much more. We haven't even started yet. Jesus Christ satisfies the deep needs of the human soul like no one else. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Those who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they find Him to be everything He promises to be. Everything. And more. The feast starts now. The feast begins now in this life. But right now, we only get a little foretaste. It gets better. There's more to come. And then a fourth lesson. If you have looked to Jesus and you've trusted in Him, worship Him. Isn't that what you want to do? When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see all that you've received so freely in Him. Worship Him. Worship Him. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy of our gratitude. Worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our service. He is worthy. What is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy to receive from you? Who can calculate it? What is He worthy to receive? Are you giving it to Him? You know, we'll never be able to say, I'm giving everything the Lord is worthy of. But are you giving Him what He's worthy? We still need to ask the question. Do you live like you are Jesus' purchased possession? Our Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your blessed Son in the pages of our Bibles. We thank You for His blessed words, His comforting and encouraging words. And Lord, how thankful we are for the free offer of salvation that comes to us in Him. Lord, we thank You that He Himself is our prize, that He Himself is our treasure, that He is the very food and drink of our souls, that in Him we can have our souls satisfied. We thank You for His promise. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the promise that all who will come to You and trust in You, You will never turn them aside, never turn them away. Father, help us to believe. Help us to look to Christ and to Christ alone, that we might receive eternal life, that we might receive His salvation. And Father, we pray for our friends who don't know Him, that You'll enable them to see the glory of Christ. Enable them, Lord, to grasp the freeness, the certainty of the promise that He makes. And Lord, may they run to Him and receive the salvation they so deeply need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.